grace, to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The Sunday after Easter, at least for me, is the Sunday I least like to preach on. And it's not just because of the exhaustion of Holy Week or the inevitable letdown. It's this. The second Sunday of Easter is always Thomas. And there's an expectation that goes along with Thomas that I'm not sure deserves the emphasis. Now, there is a textual dodge. We could meditate on the office of the keys. Jesus shows up the evening of Easter Sunday with the disciples behind closed doors, pronounces peace to them, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." That commission, the commission to loose and to bind sins, is called the office of the keys. Exactly the same thing said by Jesus in the Gospels three times. First time is after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. Matthew 16:19. And it's from that scene that the Roman Catholic Church claims all authority to forgive and bind sins resides only with Peter. And they slide in the Pope as the heir to Peter. And that authority is then delegated from the Pope to those who are in communion with him, just the ordained ones, which is where we, all of us Lutherans and other Protestants, find ourselves in trouble. They might grant that we have faith in Christ, which saves, but since none of us have had our sins forgiven by someone in communion with the Pope, we've racked up a lifetime of undone penance to be worked off in purgatory. Now, you could go buy an indulgence. Yeah, you can still do that. Welcome to the Reformation. But now, even in Matthew 16, he was granting the keys to Peter. There's an obvious question of if he was granting them to Peter as a person or to a person who confesses Jesus as the Christ. And it makes a whole lot more sense in the context of Matthew to say it's the confession. Because that's what the entire passage is about. Because when Peter immediately turns around and starts lecturing Jesus, that no, you are not going to go die, Jesus, Jesus tells him to get behind me, Satan. Personally, that's a pretty convincing passage against the claims of the Bishop of Rome. The second he claims authority that Jesus has not granted, the authority to level penance instead of absolution, he's usurped the Lord, just like Peter did. And hence, the Reformation's claims of that office being anti-Christ. But that same grant of the keys is given in Matthew just a couple of chapters later. Matthew 18:18. And in Matthew 18, it's relatively universal. Truly I say to you, you plural, you general, given while he's talking to a large audience, Truly I say to you, whatever you bind is bound, and whatever you loose is loosed. If any two of you agree, it will be done. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name. That sounds like a pretty solid basis for the mutual consolation of the brothers. That we can forgive each other's sins. And then you have it again in a different gospel, what we read this morning, John. This time given distinctly to those gathered disciples. Maybe you can find justification there for our confession and absolution up front, where by the authority of Christ, I grant that. Because forgiving sins is the reason Jesus came. That you might believe that they are forgiven, we have Easter morning. And this grace always comes to us by faith in it. And Jesus made sure that there are a multitude of ways that we might hear the proclamation from each other and from a called ministry. Now, as far as homiletical dodges go, that isn't a bad one. It's textual. It's doctrinal, and it's stuff that we need to hear on a repeated basis. Your sins are forgiven. But it just ignores Thomas and Thomas's nickname, Doubting. The first thing I want to point out is that putting doubt on Thomas alone really isn't fair. The Easter morning stories are all a little stranger than we might think, and with good reason. Because if there's one thing we know, it's that dead people stay dead. The level of proof to overcome that dead people stay dead would have to be substantial. Now, I think we could argue that these disciples had seen at least three instances of this. The little girl in the upper room, the widow's son, and just recently, Lazarus. You could also argue that Jesus had told them that this is exactly what was going to happen. But the empty tomb wasn't by itself convincing. Peter and John find the empty tomb, they find the linen clothes, and they leave. John says they believed, but they didn't understand. And by evening, they're back hiding for fear of the Jews. If you didn't have any doubt that your Lord and God had come back from the dead, why would you be hiding? Their later life, they certainly do not hide. Neither did the testimony of the women of the Marys convince them. The Marys saw and heard the angels say it, and eventually they go and tell. That's why Peter and John ran to the tomb. But they weren't going to. It's probably the real ending of the Gospel of Mark. The women leave the tomb scared, and he says, telling no one. It takes Mary Magdalene seeing what she thinks is the gardener and asking where he has put the body and then hearing Jesus for her to believe. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus don't recognize the man that they're walking with. They only recognize him when he breaks the bread, and then he's gone. It's only in the breaking of the bread that they understand and believe. And it takes Jesus himself showing up where the doors were locked and showing them his hands and his side for these disciples to believe. All of the disciples have plenty of doubt. And it takes the physical presence of Jesus to overcome it. But Thomas wasn't there. Thomas didn't see. And of course, most of us are in the same boat as Thomas. Most of us, if we got past the feelings of indecency, might like to put our fingers in the marks of the nails, if not our hand into the side. Now, Caravaggio's painting of Thomas with Jesus literally grabbing Thomas's hand and leading it to his side, while Thomas is kind of incredulous, comes to mind. And if we were all like Thomas, if I don't place my hand into his side, I will never believe. We'd all be in a bad situation. And I think this is some of the reason for the strangeness in these stories. The apostles are completely human. When confronted with things that they don't understand, that just don't happen, dead people rising, they require extraordinary evidence to believe it. In the case of Thomas, their demands for extraordinary evidence are met. Jesus shows up and says, "Thomas, put your finger here." And every single one of these men, other than John, goes from this point, goes out and dies a martyr's death, telling about Jesus, confessing that he is both their Lord and their God, and that he has died for you and for your sins. Everybody in that room firmly believed. They also know. They've seen. But God has staked salvation of the world, the forgiveness of sins, not on sight, but on faith. If he showed up for every single person, it would defeat his purpose. Instead, Jesus adds the words to Thomas, "You've believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John adds a testimony, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. These are written that you might believe." Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God," because he had seen. God desires, sends the Holy Spirit, and blesses everyone else on the basis of faith. We are given many of the same things. But there's a reason The Nicene Creed includes apostolic in their one holy Christian and apostolic church. It's the testimony and the following life of the apostles that is our extraordinary evidence. People don't go out and do what those apostles did if they didn't together see this. And so some amount of doubt at the Easter proclamation, at the reality of the forgiveness of sins, is understandable. But unlike some parts of the modern church that spend inordinate amount of time dwelling in doubt, I might say they encourage or enlarge doubt. The words of Jesus and the testimony of the apostles is exactly the opposite. Jesus says to Thomas, "Stop disbelieving and believe." John says to us, these things are written that you might believe. There is nothing in doubt itself other than more doubt and death. Life is in the name of Jesus. Life is in faith. Now, doubt and faith are not antonyms. They're not opposites. Because the apostles at first believed, and then they hid behind closed doors. Doubt and faith can reside together for a while. But the mature faith puts away childish things. Crave the true spiritual milk, as our introit says. Doubt, as far as it sometimes is portrayed, is not a sign of maturity. It's not the outcome of the living faith. Because it's in faith, it's in the living of the faith, that we ourselves see by it. Like those disciples on Emmaus's road who saw when they saw the breaking of the bread. It's in the living of the faith that we see Jesus at work daily. Not seeing as if putting our finger in the nail holes, but seeing the life that comes from living faith. And that mature faith quiets those doubts. As the Lenten hymn says, "Proofs I've seen sufficient of it, 'tis the true and faithful word." Christ is risen. Your sins have been forgiven. Eternal life is yours in His name. Put away the doubts and believe. He is your Lord and your God. Amen.